Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
When we've been talking about Jesus was preparing his disciples and us for life without him physically being here, right? What does it look like to walk every day in this world as a follower of Jesus? And so, man, here's one thing that Jesus has made abundantly clear. There are people who know the name of Jesus, who are associated with Jesus, who aren't disciples of Jesus, right? He made that very clear all throughout the Gospel of John. And so how do we know who is a disciple? Well, he said a disciple is someone who, what? Takes up their cross and follows me, right? So it's really hard to call ourselves a disciple if we say, well, I'm not going to go that way. See, a disciple by definition is a learner, a student. And the confirmation of being a disciple is the application or the practice of what we've heard Jesus teach us, right? You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, in the negative form, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? How many of you got kids? How many of you said that to your own children? Are you listening to me? Yeah, I'm listening. Then why aren't you doing what I've said, right? The clearest indication that we are, that we belong to him, is that we obey him. We do that imperfectly, right? But over the last 5 weeks, Jesus has really kind of taught us, he's been equipping us of what it looks like to walk in obedience as his disciple. And the first one was, man, we fulfill his purpose. We're not just skirting through life here trying to figure out our own way. He's given us his purpose. And then he's also given us his peace to walk with us during that purpose, right? But that peace and that purpose, the fulfillment of that purpose, is contingent upon how close a proximity our life is to him. Right? I'm the vine, you're the branch, man. You can't do anything apart from me. And then last week we talked about how he's prepared us to walk out those doors to a world that hates us and not treat them the way they treat us, but to treat them the way that we've been treated through Christ. That's what a disciple does. And so this morning we're moving into the fifth and final principle of what it means to walk as a disciple. Let me go ahead and give you what that is. This morning we're going to talk about the power of a disciple. Now, when I talk about power, what comes to mind? When you think of the word power, what pops into your head? Somebody give me something. The muscles, right? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Rangers. Who? Rangers. Power Rangers? Not Army Rangers, but Power Rangers. I'm there with you, man. I got it. What else? A tractor. Ain't that the truth? Control. All right. Some of us, nobody mentioned like political power. Why not? We'll get on that soapbox today. Huh? An idol? Oh, it sure can. That's true. It can, yeah. So something along those lines. This week I was kind of looking at different forms of power in the world and throughout history. Who can tell me what the greatest military or political power throughout history has been? Who was it? Anybody know? No, I thought it was Rome. Anybody know? Patton? He wanted to be. He thought he was, right?
Alexander the Great?
Nope. This is going to blow your mind. Britain. I know. The tea drinkers.
Really?
Yeah. You would never imagine, but listen to this. Britain has owned, at one point in history, the most amount of land in the world, 13 million square miles. There's 195 countries in the world. Britain is the only ones that Britain has not invaded, 22 countries. So what's the math there? I think I wrote it down. 173 countries. Britain has invaded 173 countries in the world since its inception. You believe that? I mean, you think about it. India, South Africa, Canada, right? Britain is the strongest, or was at one time, the strongest political and military power in the whole world. See where they kind of are today, though. Someone mentioned muscles, right? We think about power. Maybe we think about the strength of the human body. Anybody ever watch the World's Strongest Man competitions? Used to be really good. Now it's real professionalized. Like, they just do it for a living. Nobody cares if you can pick up a car if you do it for a living. Like, I want to see you work a 40-hour week job and then go pick up a car, right? But, like, they do stuff like this. That's Brian Shaw, if you follow that. Brian Shaw, he lives in Colorado. And he's pulling a monster truck. Actually, there's two back there. That's pretty amazing, right? I mean, these guys have power that we can't even imagine. Maybe you think about a nuclear bomb when you think about power. I mean, if you ever look at what happened in Japan in World War II and how quickly, man, the whole country got turned upside down. You know, nuclear power is so amazing because it is a quick, explosive burst of energy that is so powerful it can vaporize a human being and create a magnetic field that can knock out the entire power grid. Like, that's power, right? But to me, one of the greatest displays of power that we've ever seen in our world is the power of nature. In 1998, tornado came through Stoneville and, man, just ripped it to shreds. Just 2 weeks ago, Wentworth experienced a very small tornado that ruined a lot of trees and a lot of people's homes. And so if we look at the force of nature and how powerful you are, man, even if you just go and swim in the ocean and experience a little bit of an undertow, like, you realize how helpless and powerless you are against that, right? This week, I kind of was just interested in and just wanted to know, man, what's the most powerful thing in nature? Anybody know what it is? It's a hurricane. The tornadoes are amazing, but they're pretty small. But a hurricane usually averages about 300 miles in width. Think about that, man. That's like here to Myrtle Beach in width. And the average hurricane can produce winds of up to 215 miles an hour. So I want you to just track with me just for a minute. I want to give you an idea of how powerful this thing is. Scientists have measured that an average hurricane produces 600 trillion joules of energy. Anybody know what a joule of energy is? It's just a unit of energy, right? So, for example, it would take 1 joule of energy to heat water 1 degree Celsius, right? So it measures temperature and also kinetic energy. All right, so that's what a joule is. So one hurricane on average produces 600 trillion joules of energy per second. That's enough energy to power the entire globe. I want you to think about that. In one storm, 300 miles wide, it equates to about 600 quadrillion lightning strikes. As much power is in this storm of a hurricane. Now, the reason why it doesn't have effects all over the world is because it's only 300 miles wide. But imagine what kind of power would happen or what would be produced if it was bigger. You know, in fact, though, if you were to take it and condense it down to the size of a human being, if you were to take the energy of a hurricane and make it the size of a person, listen to this. This blew my mind. It could propel a 200-pound man at a rate of 256,000 miles per hour. Like, he could pick a 200-pound man up and throw him 256,000 miles an hour. Now, of course, we would vaporize by that, right? But here's the point. God takes his finger and stirs up a hurricane. Job talks about that. Like, he keeps that stuff up in heaven. And, like, just brings it down to earth when he sees fit in his sovereignty. And yet it has such destructive power. And we feel so helpless, don't we, in the middle of a hurricane. What do you do to combat a hurricane? You leave. That's right, if you're smart. You board up your windows with plywood and you leave. Now, let me give you some extra credit real quick. And I promise we're going somewhere. This isn't a science lesson. You didn't come for a science lesson today. How do we gauge power, though, from a physics standpoint? Anybody know? Like, what's the formula for power? Close, very close. Power is work over time, right? So the amount of work that we do over time determines the power that we have. So, for example, a nuclear bomb is powerful because it does a whole lot of work in a very small amount of time, right? In a matter of 6 minutes, Hiroshima was completely leveled. But then you have the power of the sun, right? Not nearly as strong as a nuclear weapon, but it's been around for thousands of years. Every day, putting off an amount of power. So would we say the sun is powerful? Laura, is the sun powerful? Y'all need to see her shoulders. They blistered, right? Sun's powerful, right? So power, and I promise there's a point to this, power is determined by the work that is put out over the period of time. And so the longer something is producing something, the more powerful we would say that it is, right? The longevity of something determines its power. And I want you to think about that, because when we get into our text where Jesus is talking about the power of a disciple, it's determined by how long we stay in proximity and in the purpose of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 17 this morning. Jesus is not teaching us something necessarily here, but he's praying for us. And that's what makes this so special today, because we're going to learn two things, kind of a twofold message today. We're going to talk about the purpose of a disciple, but we're going to talk about where the power of a disciple, but where that power comes from. And the power comes from the prayer of Jesus. Before we get into that, I kind of want to answer a question that I don't know if it's on your mind, but it was on my mind when I read John chapter 17, was this: why did Jesus pray? Why do you think Jesus prayed? Well, that was the same answer I gave, right? Yeah, he set an example. But, you know, we go, hey, he's the second guy of the Trinity, right? Like, he's God in the flesh. He's sovereign. He knows everything. Anything that he wanted to happen, he could snap his fingers and make it happen. So why did he pray? There's a reason, two reasons I want to give you of why Jesus prayed this morning. There are several more. As an example is one, but I want you to understand two reasons why he prayed as it's pertinent to our time together today. Here's the first reason: to show us that prayer is God's chosen form of communication with him. I know it seems very simple, but I think we overlook that sometimes. How many of you spend a majority of your time praying going down the road? I do. I'm go down the road a lot. I drive a lot. So that is a lot of prayer time for me. Now, let's just get real for a minute. How many of you start off, you're praying, and then you end up singing a song that's on the radio? I do, right? Or you start off praying, and then you pray about something, and then you start thinking about that thing that you're praying about and how you're going to figure it out. That ever happen? So, isn't it funny that prayer can kind of start and stop without you even realizing it, isn't it? But here's what Jesus was proving. This is how you talk to God. This is how you communicate with God. We don't get to set how that happens, right? He does. And he said, here's how I want you to communicate with me. I want you to pray. So Jesus, when he came to earth, he had to submit to the same standard of communication with God that we do. Did he have the power to do whatever he wanted to do? Sure he did. But he didn't want to usurp what God had called him to do. So it's like this, man. A lot of us don't pray because we have this assumption, well, God already knows what I need, right? I mean, he knows everything. Why do I need to waste time telling him? He's going to do it, right? Well, where do we read that in Scripture? Where does it ever say, just think real hard about it and God will do it? It doesn't, right? He has chosen for us to verbalize our heart to him. Now, can you pray in silence? Yeah, but I just proved that it's really difficult to do that consistently, isn't it? You know, there is power when we hear our own requests going before God. Sometimes when I verbalize my prayers and I'm hearing myself pray for certain things, I realize how ridiculous and fleshly they are. But in my mind, it sounds great, right? God, I need this extra 10 grand. But then when I say it, I hear him go, I will supply all your needs. You see, it's something about hearing the prayer. Be like this, man. Some of us pray like we communicate with our spouse. I'm just going to get on this soapbox for just a minute. What if I came up to Laura and I just looked at her? There'd be a whole lot of assumptions made in that look, right? Most of them are probably going to be wrong. And then I'm going to have the audacity to go, well, why didn't you answer me? What's she going to say? Well, you ain't said nothing, dummy, right? You see, we communicate like that sometimes, don't we? And we expect God to discern what we're not saying to him. Now, God knows our heart, but he's up there going, if it's not important enough for you to communicate to me, is it really important enough for me to answer? And so here's the thing, man. We need to understand that there is power in speaking our prayers. There is power in speaking our prayers in the midst of other believers. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what's more amazing than that is the reason God's called us to communicate with him is because he desires that. It's one of my favorite verses, Psalm 27. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. You ever heard that from God? You wake up in the morning, come talk to me. See, you have an open invitation from God every morning. Come talk to me. How many of us take him up on that? Here's the second reason why Jesus prayed. To show us the incredible power that comes when we pray according to his will. You see, prayer is how we tap into this power that only God has. We pray most of the time for the things that we can't do anything about. That's why we pray, right? Most of us don't spend an hour praying about how we're going to walk down the sidewalk. Why? Because we know how to do that, right? Most of the time we don't do it right, though. But we don't pray for things that are within our control most of the time. But inevitably, there will always be things that come into our life that we need God for, right? I want to tell you real quickly, there was a prophet named Jeremiah who was responsible for telling the nation of God about some really bad things that were happening. And they wouldn't believe Jeremiah. So he would go tell them, and they wouldn't believe him. They put him in prison. And so he said, I'm not going to do this anymore, God. I'm not going to share your word. I'm not going to do anything. But here's what God said. Jeremiah, I need you to do this. I need you to call to me, and I will answer you. So pray. And here's why I need you to pray, because I'm going to tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. You see, if Jeremiah would have failed to pray, he wouldn't have been able to tell the nation of Judah what was going to happen after that their captivity, which was what? I'm going to take you back in. I'm going to make you prosperous again. You're not going to go after idols. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. Here's what's coming. Great and mighty things that you don't know anything about. Listen to me. There are things in your life that God will not reveal to you in any other way besides prayer. Now, you may not believe that. But I can promise you there are things in your life right now that you don't know that the only thing is going to bring it about is when you seek his face. And here's why. You see, prayer is an investment. Prayer is an investment into the work that God has for your life. So, pretty redundant question, rhetorical question. How many of you want to know God's purpose for your life? How many of you want to do that? How many of you have invested your life to finding out what that is through prayer? See, we do it for a little while, right? And then we don't hear anything. And we go, well, he's busy, I guess. I'll figure it out on my own. So how's that working for you? You see, prayer is an investment. Now, we do need to address this issue of praying according to God's will. What is God's will? Here's an easy way to remember it. God's will is what he wants. You want to know what God's will is? What does God want from you? That is what his will is. And getting to a place where we can hear God's will isn't easy. George Mueller, who lived a long time ago, said that the most difficult part of prayer was getting to a place of neutrality, where you can truly pray, thy will be done. All of us go to God with an agenda, right? Every one of us go to God to tell him what we need from him. But true investment in prayer is getting to a place where we are laid before him going, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. Just reveal it to me. That is when prayer becomes powerful. So here's what we need to understand. Jesus knew the will of God, but yet he still prayed. Because he knew that it was in seeking God, the process, that prayer works its power. The power of prayer is not always in the answer. It's in the process getting there. How do we know that? Jesus didn't always pray God's will. I'll give you one example. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he was laid before God, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't pray God's will right there, did he? He prayed his heart, and God chose to send him to the cross. So here's what I need you to understand this morning. Not praying God's will is not necessarily sinful. You can pray for sinful things, but if your heart is open and honest before the Lord, not every prayer outside of his will is a bad prayer, because God does things in those prayers. He teaches you where he is. Prayer is not about getting God where we want him to be. It's about getting ourselves where he is, right? The focus of this point is that Jesus is showing his disciples that when we do pray according to God's will, powerful things happen. We're going to see today that something Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago is still taking place today. Now that's power, right? Something that he started 2,000 years ago is still going right now. Listen to what Andrew Murray, a South African pastor, said a couple hundred years ago. We must begin to believe that God, in the mystery of prayer, has entrusted us with a force that can move the heavenly world and bring its power down to earth. So think about all those examples of power we talked about earlier. You and I have the most powerful thing in the world at our disposal. But are we tapping into it? I think that's what Jesus is showing us here, is that we are not invested in the prayer that brings power. But here's what I also know. There is a difficulty in prayer that I can't bring about in everybody. I can't bring it about in my own self sometimes, right? Here's what I've learned as a pastor. I can lead people to serve. I can lead people to give. I can lead people to attend church if I guilt you enough, right? But I cannot make anybody pray. I can't. I can't make my own self pray when I need to pray all the time. But here's what I've also learned too. The longer I've been in this role, that we cannot do anything of kingdom significance apart from it. I don't know if you guys know this, but I am not smart enough. I'm not creative enough. I'm not charismatic enough. I'm not energetic enough to take Pioneer Church where God wants it to be. I'm not. Like, this is probably it for me. But it's not my church, right? And Jesus has promised us some things for his church, and we access them through prayer. Anybody know who S.D. Gordon was? He was involved in the YMCA about 120 years ago when it was a Christian organization. I love what he said. He says, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. I want you to think about that. We've got work to do, right? But our marching orders are found through prayer. God's called us to seek him first, Then he's going to give us everything else. And so we can spin our wheels and do a lot of things before we pray, and it's not going to amount to a hill of beans. But we can't do anything apart from prayer. So let me just say this. Pioneer Church has a midweek prayer gathering, right, every Wednesday. And it's at 6 o'clock, right when most of you are getting off work and coming home. So I completely understand that that's not a great time for us to gather. But I know that some of us do, some of us can, some of us have been. And so I know that because what I do is I send out everything on Facebook and on Remind, right? Hey, it's not about being in this room, but it's about truly taking time every Wednesday to pray for these things, right? So I send these needs out that we have. And the reason that I set this up, man, the reason why I said, you know what, this is important for us to do every week. It's not because we're a Southern Baptist church and you just have a Wednesday night thing. Because I got a lot to do, don't you? Like, there's a lot of things we can do with our time other than waste it gossiping about things that we really not going to pray about, which is what a lot of prayer is. But here's why I set this up, because God laid this on my heart about a year ago. TJ, you have gone as far as you can go without me. Now, that's not to say that we've been going this thing alone, but we have gone as far as we can go without the power of God. And so you need to seek me. And you know what he did? He put some things in Pioneer's path that are absolutely impossible for us to get apart from him. It may not look like it today, but most Sundays we are busting out of the seams here in this place. If you volunteer in the kids' ministry, oh, love your heart, right? They're wide open in there. We need more space. You know what God said? Call to me. Pray. I'll give it to you. So here's the question. It's not manipulation. This is not guilt. But are we praying? Are we invested in the work that he wants Pioneer to do? You don't have to be in the same room to do that. But my heart's desire, my prayer for you is, and it is a plea. Call it, I don't know, soapbox or shameless plug or whatever. It is a plea that Pioneer Church have a vested interest in only what God can do. And we find that out by praying, man. Seeking his face. So I'm done with that. So prayer produces powerful results. That's why Jesus prayed. And inevitably, at some point in our life, we're going to need that power to do the things that he's called us to do. And that's what the second part of this message is what are we called to do and what does that prayer bring about in our life? What kind of power is produced through the prayer that Jesus prayed for us? I have four of them. And I'm going to go through them really quickly, all right? So here's the first power that Jesus prayed would be evidenced in the life of a disciple, that God would be glorified in our life. You don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder if you go, what does that even mean? Why is that important? Why does it matter that God is glorified in our life? Well, let's look at what Jesus prayed, and then we'll break it down. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this brings up two questions that I want to answer for us real quickly. One, what is glory? He talked about it a lot right there. So what does it mean to glorify God? And then the second question is, why is there power in glorifying him? So the first question is, what is glory? The Bible gives two definitions. The first one we see throughout the Old Testament, right? It is God's visible expression of himself. So we know that God is spirit, right? We know that that we could not see God's physical form and live. Moses asked him that one time, right? Let me see it. And God's like, no, you'll die. So the way that he manifests himself on earth is through his glory. Now, the Hebrew word for that is Shekinah. Anybody ever heard that word? Shekinah. Now, we don't talk about that much today because it's not manifested much today, right? I mean, if you ever go into a church and they talk about angel dust and glory clouds and all that, be careful, okay? But there was a time when God would display his presence on the earth through a Shekinah glory. Moses on the mountain, right? When Isaiah was in the temple. Remember, man, the whole place was filled with his glory. Now, what is the response to God displaying his glory like that? What do they all do? They fall on their face. That's why you got to be careful about people talking about Shekinah glory everywhere. Because we can't handle much of it. When God chose to display himself through this glory, it made men fall. And so the first word for glory is how he expresses or displays himself in his creation. The second one, and the more prevalent one, the one that Jesus is praying for us here, is the Greek word doxozomai. Anybody ever sang the doxology before? You know, like raise the stuff up and you sing, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You used to sing that, right? But that's the doxology. And what is it? You are singing your praise to God. You are ascribing glory to him. And so it is taking something of great worth and making it famous. That's what it means to glorify something. You are making him famous. So, one form of glory is how God reveals himself. It's his splendor, his awe factor. But then the one that Jesus is praying for is that we would ascribe to him what is due to him, that we would make him famous. So here's what Jesus is saying in the text. Father, I came to this earth to make you famous. And the way that I've done that is through the life that I've lived, the work that I've done. And he's talking about the greatest work that's about to happen, which is what? He's about to go to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he's going to bring God the most amount of glory that he can. So here's the question. What does that have to do with us? Well, look at verse 10. All mine are yours. He's talking about us now. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then verse 22, he says, the glory that you've given to me, I have given to them. So here's what he's saying. The work that I've come to do as your son to make you famous is I've come to redeem and save the world. But not only that, when I do that, all that follow me and all that are mine, my disciples, I'm now going to take that glory. I'm going to give it to them so that they will continue to display that glory after I've gone to heaven. So we are the continuation of that glory on the earth. So how do we do that? How do you and I bring that glory to God today? What do you think? What are we called to do? We talked about in John 13. Every day we get up, we're called to love and serve so that the gospel can be made seen clearly in our life. We are the reflection of the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. So why is that powerful? What happens when you and I walk out these doors into a world that hates us and we love and serve them in the name of Jesus? What can happen when we do that? It brings power. In what way? Maybe it could be that somebody's heart is softened by the love and service that we give them. And the Holy Spirit comes behind us and saves them. You guys understand that the gospel effort is our love and service and His Holy Spirit working together to absolutely change and transform lives. So you want to talk about what power comes in glorifying God? Salvation. People's lives being changed. Passing from death to life, going from hell to heaven. That's what's at stake in our bringing glory to God through our life. So when Jesus prayed for this power to be on us, he was praying for all those lives that we would touch that would be saved through our love and service to him. It's powerful what we do when we bring glory to God. Our actions are demonstrating and declaring the gospel of Jesus to the world. You know, that's our mission statement here, right? We have a vision, then we have a mission. And our mission is to fulfill the purpose of Jesus and his gospel through our declaration and demonstration of the gospel to the world. That's what we're called to do. And we do that in all sorts of ways. And God takes those acts and uses them to save people. So we bring glory to God. That is the power that he prayed for us to have. Here's the second one. That obedience to his word would continue as the standard of morality and truth. I know that's a long one, so I'm going to break that down for you real quick. Look at verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So what is he praying there? Jesus is praying, listen, you now realize that I'm not just some dude that was walking on the beach one day and said, come follow me. You've seen the power of God at work through me. You know that I am God's son and that I'm going back to the Father. Therefore, the words that I've given you are not just my words, but they're the very words of God. What I've told you to obey, what I've told you to preach are the very words of God. So he's praying for them to remain steadfast in obeying the word of God after he's gone. Now here's the question. Why is that important? Why is it important that you and I align our lives with the word of God? Salvation is by faith, by grace through faith alone, right? And so if we're saved, why does it matter how we live? It's our witness, right? Because there's a whole world out there that's not saved yet. And so here's what we need to understand, and we see this in our world today. This is so important for us to see. The twofold answer is this. Look at what he says. I do not ask that you take the disciples out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So here's what he's saying. Don't take them to heaven as soon as they get saved, right? They're going to stay here, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So here's what he's saying. And this is so important. When we say yes to Jesus and we have his Holy Spirit living in us, we are to then live our lives in such a way that the world understands what God expects from his people. We are the moral compass. Now listen, this is heavy. We are the moral compass of the world. We're living in a world where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes right now, right? I mean, we call that moral relativism. It's whatever they want to do, whatever they think is right, their truth, right? You've heard that. I'm going to speak my truth. You have your truth. You guys only understand there's only one truth, right? But we live in a world where everything is so subjective, and Jesus is saying there's coming a time where the only true compass of morality is going to be my people. Do you understand what a calling that is on the church? That the world is to look at the church and know what is right and wrong. Now, look, I'm going to be the first to tell you, we got some work to do on that, right? But that's what God's called us to be. We are to show the world what it looks like to live up to God's standards. So we handle situations different from the rest of the world. Someone does us wrong, we don't retaliate. We talked about that last week, right? We love those who hate us. We bless those who persecute us. That's the standard that God's given us in his word. Are we showing that to the world? Can the world look at the church and see this difference in us? Now, here's where the power comes in. Jesus didn't pray that we would just obey God's word for our sake. He says, I'm sending you out into the world. So that everybody that comes in contact with you is going to realize there's something different about the way you're living. Your philosophy of life is different from mine. And then they're going to ask, why? And then as Peter said, always be ready and willing to give the reason for the hope that is in you, right? That's the open door for us to say, because I am a Christian and I share the words of Jesus with you. This is how I live. And so the church is meant to be the preservers, the purveyors of the word of God. And if for no other reason, listen to this. We are to show the world how the world will be judged one day. So here's what that means. When someone stands before God and they say, well, this is how I thought I should live, and these are decisions that I made. And God's going to say, but this is the standard by which I've called you to live. They don't have an excuse for not seeing it, because they are to have seen it in who? The church. Do you understand the power that that is? That we are responsible. The church is responsible for showing the world how it should live. I don't know if God's completely answered that prayer yet, but I think he's working on it, right? So we display this power as God's moral compass to the world. That's our calling. Number three, Jesus prayed that we would set an example of genuine and enduring unity. I think just like the morality of the world, we are more divided than I think we've ever been, right? And think of the ways that we're divided, from who we cheer for in basketball to what our favorite hamburger place is to what political affiliation we are, and it just goes on and on and on, right? There are very few things that unite us in this world, and Jesus says that the life of a Christian, the life of a church, should be that of unity, not division. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs, there are seven sins. There are seven people that God hates, and that's strong, right? You know what the last one is? One that sows discord among the brothers. God hates division. And so Jesus prayed, Father, make them one. Listen to verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's so amazing about what Jesus was doing in his three and a half years of ministry with those disciples is that he was building something in them that would sustain them after he went to heaven. Remember in Acts, man, he goes back and they're just kind of going, what do we do? Like, we don't really know what to do. So what did they do? The natural response was, let's stay together. And 120 of them found an upper room somewhere and went up there and they just started praying, right? And the power of God fell on them and the church exploded. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it says, and they had everything in common. Think about that. So that there was no needs among any of them. If any of them have any needs, the church stepped up and provided for them. And they showed the world something that the world desperately needs. And here's why he did that. Look at what it says. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Keep them in your name. What were Christians? What was the label that Christians were given in the New Testament? I just gave it to you, right? They were called Christians. That was actually a defamatory statement. You Christ followers, right? It set them apart, and what set them apart was how they lived and how it was so different from the rest of the world. And so you and I, if we're saved, we call ourselves what? Christians. That's more than a name. What that's saying is we have the name of Christ written across our heart. So that the world sees us and they know that we are different. And so the way that they know that is by the common bond that we have with other people who wear Jesus across their heart. You should not have an enemy in the body of Christ. Let me say that again. You should not have an enemy in the body of Christ. But I wonder how many churches are filled up today with people who won't sit on the other side of the church because of who's sitting over there. Come on, man. Jesus said the power that I'm going to give the church is that you will be one. Now, how one are we going to be? Look what he says, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, this is tough because why? How one are God and Jesus? As one as you can get, right? They are the same God, right? They're inseparable. And Jesus said, my prayer is that the church will be like that. Look at this. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I don't know if you caught that, but who is Jesus praying for right there in verse 20? Me and you. Like, how amazing is that? Like, Jesus prayed for me and you right there. I pray for everybody who's going to believe in me because of the word of the disciples, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So what is he saying? What's the purpose of our unity? Not just so that we'll feel good about it, but the world will see it. And they go, man, why aren't they fighting with each other like everybody else is? Because we have something in common that holds us together. Verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You know, I say this half jokingly a lot, but it's a lot of truth to it. I don't have to go very far in the world to find a fight, right? I mean, you can go about anywhere and find a fight in the world today. This place should never be a place where we fight. This should be the place of peace and the place of joy and the place where we can lay all that other divisive stuff down and live in harmony with each other. Well, how do we do that? It's keeping the main thing the main thing. That when you walk through these doors, your political affiliation doesn't follow you. Your preferences stay at the door. And the only thing you bring in here is your love for Jesus and each other. Unity happens. It's possible. And there's power in it if we'll do that. And the great thing is the world is watching to see us do that. So, he's called us to unity. Number four, the fourth power he prays for is that we would be an extension of Jesus' life-changing love to the world. So when they see us as one, what are they seeing? You know, what's interesting, Jesus and John wrote in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, talked about these seven churches, right? Remember that? And each of these churches represent a type of church. And every one of them have good things and have bad things, right? Remember the church in Ephesus, the first church? He said, man, you got the best pastors. You are sound in your doctrine. You combat the false teachings of those. But then he says, I have this one thing against you. Y'all remember what that one thing was? He says, you've lost your first what? Love. Like, you've forgotten what all this is about. That's kind of what he's saying. You've professionalized ministry. You've got the best pastors. You probably have the best facilities. Everybody knows you. But when they look at you really intimately and deeply, they're missing the main purpose. Now, what's interesting is outside of the church at Laodicea, Jesus speaks harshest to the church in Ephesus than he does the rest of them. Remember how far you've fallen and repent, or I will remove your lampstand. So what is he saying? What does that say about how he values what we are portraying as the body of Christ? It doesn't matter how great our facilities are. It doesn't matter what kind of pastor that you have. Doesn't matter what kind of music you have. Doesn't matter, because that's not what we're displaying to the world. What are we supposed to display to the world? How much we love Jesus and each other. And so here's what he says. There's no power in a church that displays anything but the life-changing love that comes from knowing Jesus. Look at what he says. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I have made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus says, the best thing I'm going to leave you with, outside of my Holy Spirit, is a love that you are to display to the world. Now, to prepare us, we've talked about this already. Is the world going to love us back? Probably not, right? That doesn't matter, though, does it? Because the gospel in itself is that while we were still God's enemies, Christ went ahead and did what for us? He died for us. Before we ever did anything to deserve it, he looked at you and said, you are my enemy in your sin. I'm going to die for you. John said, what manner of love is this? That we would be called the sons and daughters of God. So our love is a love that is initiated, not in response to the world around us. We start the love. We don't wait for the world to extend its hand to us. I know this is hard, but there's power in this. There's power when a world sees you, hates you because of what you stand for, but cannot argue against how you treat them. And so Jesus has said, I want you to walk out these doors, church, into a world that will hate you and love them, not the way they deserve to be loved, but love them the way that I have loved you. Now, where does our focus need to be in order to love like that? On them? On him. And so he prayed this for us. So what do we do with it? Where are we supposed to go with this? And Jesus prayed this thing 2,000 years ago. But God in his love for us has allowed that prayer to be answered generation after generation after generation. Think about what the church has endured. I mean, think about the persecution and the calamity and the catastrophes and all the issues that the church has had to deal with throughout the years. And it stood. It's been sustained. And why do you think it's been sustained? Because the very one who's holding it prayed that it would stay this way. And God has answered that prayer. And you know what's so great about it? Is you know what? We're not walking into this world tomorrow and the day after that on a prayer that was prayed 2,000 years ago. That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now interceding on our behalf. Every day. So you are prayed for every day by the one who is able to answer those prayers. And so do you see the victory? He's praying according to the will of God. It will come to be. He will empower you with these things. Our job is just to go do it. So what do you say, Pioneer Church? The journey of a disciple is exactly what we've just seen. Walking every day and showing the world this love of Jesus. In our job and our responsibilities and our chores and our hobbies, everything we do should be with the focus of making Jesus and his love to the world known. So you want to know what you're supposed to do with your life? Go love as you've been loved. And watch what God can do with that kind of power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this series, this book, Lord, I can't help but think of all the things that have been left unsaid. But God, I do believe that what you have brought forth over these last 22 weeks is what Pioneer Church needs. And Lord, honestly, if we would just spend the rest of our days applying what we've heard, God, I believe that we will do kingdom work that is so far beyond what we can imagine. But Lord, my prayer as we kind of turn the page on this time and this series is that, first of all, God, you give us just a really strong conviction in our heart that this is the way to live. We may listen to a lot of different things and a lot of different people, and we may get a lot of different perspectives about what we're supposed to do with our life, even from other Christians. But Lord, we've heard from the author of life in this series that this is what he came to do. This is what he died for, who he died for. And this is what you've called us to do with the remainder of our life. And so, Father, would you give us a really just strong, bold conviction, Father, that this is how we should live. We should love. We should serve. We should preach the gospel to ourselves and to those who will listen. And even if they don't listen, Father, your love in us would drive us, God, to continue to do the work that you've called us to do. But Lord, not only would we have that conviction, Lord, I pray that we would have a confidence in your power at work in us, that you have not left us to walk this journey alone, that every single day, Lord, there is the opportunity to meet with you, to hear from you in your word, to talk with you in prayer. And so, God, right now, would you just show us if that is something that is lax in our life? Are we starving ourselves because we won't pull up to the table and eat? God, if that is true, Lord, would you move in our hearts this morning to just give us a desire to commit to spend time with you, that we give you the first part of our day and the first day of our week, and that we would be committed, Father, to hearing from you, and that we would walk forward in the power that you've promised, that you've prayed for, that you've secured through Christ. And Lord, I just can't wait to see the lives that'll be changed, and all the things that you're going to do through a group of people who choose to walk as your disciples. Now, Lord, as we end our time together today in singing, Lord, I just pray that these words would flow from our voices, God, with hearts that are so in love with you. And Father, we just are so grateful that you have loved us the way that you have. In Christ's name, amen.